We come now once again to John chapter 11. We're back in our study of John 11. You'll want to turn there in your Bibles and follow along. This passage that I'm going to look at today was read earlier. If you recall from what was said a little while ago, this is a scene in which the religious leaders are gathering together, plotting to do, trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. Basically, they're going to come to the conclusion that we have to, though they don't know it, that we have to kill God. That's what the conclusion's going to be. God is using the device, and God is going to use the evil devising of these men to accomplish his greater purpose. That's another message of this passage. That even though they are seeking ways to end it all and preserve themselves, God uses their evil actions to accomplish his will, his sovereign plan. God has a sovereign will, a sovereign plan, and no one can thwart it, even his opponents. In times, he even uses his opponents. Yes, God uses evil leaders with evil intentions. And this passage is an example of that. This is an important passage in the book of John because this passage is going to take us to the last week of the life of Christ. This is setting us up as we move closer and closer to the cross. This passage is sort of the passage that tells you why it had to happen, both from a human perspective and a divine perspective. This passage is one in which you will see evil men who think they can somehow thwart God and what God is doing. Somehow, by their own cleverness, they can somehow make things turn out the way they want them to turn out. Reminds me of Psalm 2, where it says in Psalm 2 that God sits in the heavens and laughs when he sees the scheming of evil men. He just laughs because man thinks he is so much smarter than God. This is that kind of passage. This is that kind of passage. As you read it, as you look at it, you see those elements. This miracle that took place in John 11 is the capstone of all the miracles. This was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I told you the book of John is built around seven miracles, all proving that Jesus is God. That's his main message. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has the character, has the attributes of God. Jesus is God. And this is the miracle that we come to at the end here before we get into Passion Week, starts in chapter 12. This raising of Lazarus from the dead was one that was done very publicly. It was one that lots of people witnessed. It was one that was done right outside of Jerusalem, 2 miles from Jerusalem. It involved a family, Mary and Martha, or the brother Lazarus. You recall Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was good and dead. His body was already decomposing. And Jesus comes up on that scene, and he's saddened. He's saddened because of what he sees. The people are all crying. The professional mourners are there. They're all wailing. There's sadness for Mary. There's sadness for Martha. If you had just been here, Jesus, this would not have happened. We're told in verse 35 that even Jesus weeps. Jesus knows what he's going to do, so I think the weeping has to be just realizing the consequences of death. And he's standing around a lot of people who are unbelievers. And the reality that people can die and go to an eternal hell, that death is an enemy, that death is in the mind of many is a finality, but death is the gateway into eternity, and many are not going to be with God when they go there. I think that's part of the weeping. He feels the weight of that as he sees the reality of death and the consequences of death as it separates people from each other and can separate people from God. In John 11, 43, if you're in John chapter 11, verse 43, when he said these things, he walks up to the tomb. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his feet was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." That's the story just ends. Just ends. I mean, I got lots of questions. Where were you? What was it like? None of that is addressed here. They didn't embalm people. The Jews didn't embalm like the Egyptians did. So he's just wrapped in these cloths, comes walking out. Formerly dead, now he's alive. Now he's alive. We're going to see Lazarus again in chapter 12 sitting in his house. The reason for this whole thing, we're told back in verse 4 of chapter 11. Notice, when Jesus heard about Lazarus' condition and what was going on, this sickness, he says, is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it, so that attention will be brought to God and God's power and God's greatness. It will bring glory to God. Look in verse 40 of John chapter 11. Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" That's the reason for this miracle, was to bring glory to God, to put God on display, to put God's power on display. Notice verse 25 of John 11. Jesus made this claim. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he proves it. He proves it. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And as I told you a few weeks ago, Jesus has orchestrated all of this, the delay of getting there and everything, to bring glory to God and to set up the scene for what we're going to see happen as we move into Passion Week. He orchestrates all of this, even to get these religious leaders to a meeting together to plot his death. He orchestrates all of that, because that is why he came, to die. He orchestrates the triumphal entry by this, because there's so many people that are seeing it and they're coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there's going to be so much talk about this Lazarus who was raised from the dead by this Jesus who claims to be God. Could he be the Messiah? Many of them are asking and wondering. And notice the response in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, notice, believed in him. It was an overwhelming, a miracle, evidence. These friends of Mary who had come to console her, she had told them no doubt about Jesus. Now they believe what she's been telling them about Jesus. And they believe in him. But notice, some did not. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This group does not believe. This group is indifferent. This group has seen the same thing that the other group saw, and this is their response: go tattle on him. Because everybody knows they don't like him by now. And this miracle changes everything. Like I said, this miracle changes everything. It guarantees that he's going to get killed soon. This miracle makes that happen. So what do the Pharisees do? Notice in verse 47, They called a secret meeting. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." So they call this meeting. John, the writer of this gospel, possibly found out about this meeting through whether it's divine revelation, which is certainly the way it could have absolutely happened and possibly did happen, but also Nicodemus and Josephus of Arimathea are Pharisees who are part of the Sanhedrin. And as you recall, once Jesus is crucified, they're the ones that get his body and prepare his body for a proper death. So that's one possible way John finds out about the details of this meeting. Certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes Scripture. But this council of the Sanhedrin, this is so pivotal in the book of John, because I said it connects the first 3 years of the ministry of Christ to the last week. You have John 1 through 11, this pivotal passage in 11 that now connects us to chapter 12 on, which is 1 week. 3 years, now 1 week in John 12 and following. And this Sanhedrin is going to play a role in the coming week. And you see it from a human perspective and you see it from a divine perspective in this passage of why he died. So it starts out in verse 47. What are we doing? And it's not that they haven't been doing anything, because they have been trying to do something. It's just not accomplished very much. Flip back to John 7 for a moment. After he has been performing miracles and teaching in John chapter 7, people notice in verse 31 of John chapter 7, many of the crowd, it says in John 7:31, many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" I mean, this man must be the Messiah. No other guy could do this much but the Messiah himself. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And that's not the only time. They had tried other ways, and he always kind of blended in with the crowd. They even picked up stones, threatening to throw at him. All of these things, it's intensified as we get to chapter 11, end of chapter 11. This hostility, this opposition from the religious leaders. They want to stop the problem. They want to stop the problem, this Jesus. In verse 47, we meet this council, the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, the 70, the council of 70. You have 70, you have it divided pretty evenly between Pharisees and Sadducees. The chief priests, by the way, are Sadducees. The chief priests are former high priests or the male members of the high priest family. They are your aristocrats. They are your liberals. They are the ones who don't believe in miracles. They're the ones who do not believe in the resurrection. They only look at the first five books of the law. That's the Sadducees. They're like the liberals of their society. But they're the wealthy portion of society, wealthy men of that society. They are the ones who are more in connection with the political side of things, with the Romans, and maneuvering things with the Romans. That it had really become a political, especially the high priest position, had become a political position. The high priest would always come from the Sadducees. It had become a political position since the Romans would decide who gets the job. Who could give the best bribe to get the job, maybe? Or who do we think could keep the job and do a good job at controlling the other leaders and the people the best? Who do we put in that job? This was a political position, and it was one that was held by a Sadducee, a chief priest. The Pharisees, they were the more conservative. They came out of the intertestamental period. They were the ones that wanted to return the nation to the law of God. They're the ones that were faithful, really, in teaching the Bible to the people in the early parts of their time. But as time went on, they became committed not just to the written word of God, but also to oral traditions. They started adding their oral traditions. They like to argue. They like to talk. They like to bring in all kinds of scenarios and add them and make them part of the Scripture. And that was their downfall. They began to put traditions on people in addition to what the law said. Made the law say things it did not say. They were the conservatives. It's kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans together today. You got your liberals and your conservatives in Jewish society. And these men form this Sanhedrin, this council of 70, plus one for the high priest. Jesus had antagonized both of them. He really antagonized the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them vipers. I mean, they had lots of reasons not to like him. He pointed out that Judaism had become a false religion. It was outward only. It was just do the right things on the outside. Don't think about what's going on in your heart. Just go through the motions. Bow at the right time. Say the right prayer. Pray in public. Give in public. Do everything to be seen by men. Jesus confronted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. You look so good on the outside, but inside you're dead men's bones. So he had antagonized them. And so Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along at all, just like our political situation. They didn't get along. They saw things completely different. And they were always arguing and debating. It will be the Sadducees, however, that take on a more prominent role in the week to come. It will be the high priest and this group of chief priests who take on the prominent role of getting Jesus put on the cross. Though the Pharisees will be in agreement, they will stand in the background. It will be the Sadducees and the high priest and the chief priest that will come out of this meeting, and they will be the ones that will move forward with the trial and all of those things of Christ. And so they convene this council. This is like the Supreme Court. They meet in a place very similar to what our congressmen meet in. They have a semicircle. They all gather around it. They have a scribe taking the minutes of the meeting. It was very much a formal meeting, and that's what they're gathered in right now. It was called the Chamber of the Hone Stone. It would be on the temple grounds. And Jesus was on the agenda that day. What are we doing? What are we doing? Goes on to say, for this man is performing many signs. I think that's interesting. At least they're acknowledging he's doing something. He's performing many signs. How successful have our efforts been in dealing with Jesus? That just implies the answer, not very well. We're getting nowhere. He's performing many signs. Do you remember back in John 9? He healed a blind man. This is not getting any better. Now he's raised somebody from the dead. If he keeps doing this, notice, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. What does that tell you about how they view this idea of believing in Jesus? They think that evidence is what convinces people. That's what they think. If he keeps doing these signs, everybody is going to believe in him. It's not true. If we've learned anything in the book of John, seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. If that were the case, these guys would be forming this council to say, how can we worship our Messiah? The evidence is so clear. You follow me? It's not evidence. There's tons of evidence throughout the book of John and the other Gospels, and many rejected him in the face of all that evidence. They are thinking that evidence is what brings people to salvation. It does not. It does not. And you can say, if I lived back then and I saw that Jesus did, I would believe. That's not true. Jesus could walk into this room right now and preach a sermon to you, and some would believe and some would not, just like in their time. Because it's not seeing that is believing. It's believing that is seeing. And that belief only comes from Him. He is the source of that belief. It's not something you muster up in yourself. It is the Spirit of God working the work of regeneration and brings you to faith. So they think, you know, if we don't stop this, it's a lot of people are going to believe in Him. Remember in Luke 16, you have the other Lazarus and the rich man, and they have both died. And Lazarus was a poor man in life, and the rich man was very wealthy, and he never cared about poor people like Lazarus. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He is in paradise, and the rich man is burning in hell. And the rich man burning in hell says, hey, could you please go warn my brothers about this place? He says, could you send Lazarus to my brothers to tell them? If they see somebody raised from the dead, surely they will believe. That evidence would be there. They would then believe. To which Abraham says to the rich man, if they will not believe in the prophets, Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. Understand that about salvation, friends. It's a work of God. It's not you just believing some facts. It's not you just believing some convincing arguments. It's God doing a work in your heart, in my heart, and changing me from within. And so you go to verse 48. If we let it go on like this, all men will believe. And the Romans, notice, will come and take away our place and our nation. When the Romans see that all the people are embracing another king besides Caesar, they're going to bring in their legions and they are going to take away our place. Our place could be Jerusalem, it could be our temple. In other words, our autonomy is being threatened. They are allowing us to run the show within the empire, according to the Jews, letting us run the show here. But if they see that threat of people going after another king, they're going to come in and take that. Doesn't sound like real concern for the people. The Greek says, take it away from us. See that? They'll come take it away from us. Come and take away both our place and our nation from us. It's interesting. They're kind of using the patriotic thing. Our nation. We're concerned about our nation. But really what they're concerned about is the threat that Jesus is to what they got going on. The threat that Jesus is to their power and their position, and they're threatened by that. The impact that Jesus' popularity is going to have on them. Our place and our nation. Mark 15:10, when Pilate was standing there with Jesus at Jesus' trial, and Pilate was wavering about whether he should even crucify Jesus or not, because I really don't find anything in this man worthy of a crucifixion. It was the chief priest that shouted out, you must be a friend of Caesar's if you don't crucify this guy. The point being, Pilate recognized in Mark 15:10, when they're handing him over for crucifixion, 15:10 says he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Because of envy. So it's a threat to their power, to their position, and to their prestige. It's too costly. They can't allow Christ to be their Messiah. They can't follow him. It's too costly. They have to give all that up. They don't want to do that. Even though the signs and the miracles are so clear, even though they affirm that he's doing miracles, they got to stop him. And you know what? Maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking the same thing. You got all this evidence that we have presented throughout the book of John for all these weeks. And you're saying, I still don't want this man to reign over me because I don't want to give up things I like. I don't want to give up positions that I hold. I don't want to give up anything. I want to protect my turf. That's what these guys are doing, protecting their turf. I want to protect my turf. I want to protect my world. I don't want this man to reign over me. Is that what you're thinking? Are you sitting there thinking that? Because that's what these guys are thinking. They can fly in the face of all the evidence and still walk away and say, and even affirm that what he's doing is miraculous, and say, we will not bow to this man. He will not be king over us. Here's the solution they come up with, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas. Okay, we get introduced to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. He's the high priest that year. Doesn't mean he gets the job for 1 year. No, he's the high priest of that fateful year. That's what we mean. Because he was high priest for 18 years. All the way back to 18 AD to 36 AD. Probably one of the longest serving high priests. I think he was preceded by five guys. His father-in-law Annas served for a while, and then Annas' sons came on the scene, and each of them only lasted a short time. And then we get Caiaphas, and Caiaphas lasts for 18 years, totally by the time it's over. He gets deposed about the time Pilate gets deposed by the Romans, 36 AD. Caiaphas, you're going to see this name again, but Caiaphas was the high priest of Israel for that fateful year. He married into this powerful family. He was not one of the sons of Annas. He was a son-in-law to Annas. Annas is really the powerful high priest working behind the scenes. He's kind of the president. You know, he doesn't hold title high priest anymore, but he kind of runs things behind the scene. Very powerful. In fact, the first trial that Jesus will go to when he is arrested will be to the house of Annas and then taken to Caiaphas. Just shows you the power that Annas had. That's who this guy is. Caiaphas is the son-in-law to that man. And Caiaphas is a shrewd politician himself. He had no problem to murder to get his way. He's the one presiding over this meeting. He said, you know nothing at all. See that he says? He just interjects this thing. They're sitting there thinking, what are we going to do with them? We've tried all these things. Now he comes in and says, you know nothing at all. Equivalent to saying, would you just be quiet? Would you just be quiet? You don't know what you're talking about. Verse 15, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. You're not taking into account, you're not counting the cost here of how we can be profitable here. We need to do something that is profitable for our interest. That's the idea of this statement. What course of action should we take that will be profitable for all of us? That's what he's saying. It's what expedient means, profitable. Take into account. You kind of count the cost. Have you counted? We got to count the cost about what's profitable for us here. Expedient and profitable. We got to think of our interest here. That's his idea. He says that one, This is how he cloaks everything in patriotism, that one person, one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. It's the idea of one man, one innocent man has to die to save the whole country. That's what he's saying. One innocent man has to die to save the whole country. He tries to get rid of the danger of his own position, and he tries to put it on the nation. We've got to think about the nation. What's best for the nation? We don't want the nation to be destroyed, so we're going to have a scapegoat. See, he's using sacrificial language here. He's using sacrificial language. You've heard of the sacrificial lamb. We got to put out a sacrificial lamb. I heard about guys in South America who, when they were taking their herd of cattle and they come to a river and they want to cross the river, and they know there are piranhas in the water. You know what those are, piranhas? What they'll do is they'll get that sacrificial cow, take him upstream to draw all the piranhas downstream and let the others cross over. So you get the point? We save the rest of the herd by giving up one. That's the language he's using here. He's going to be a sacrificial lamb. Yeah, that's what he's saying. And he means it simply in patriotic terms. It's the best thing for the nation. Keep the Romans off our back. It'll preserve our positions. This is what we need to do. So he's going to be a scapegoat to save the nation. I'm not talking in biblical terms here. I'm talking in what we know to be. I'm not talking about the next verse yet. I'm talking about this is what he's saying. But he is acknowledging that Jesus is innocent of any crime worthy of death. He's not done anything worthy of death, but he needs to be put to death to save the nation. It's political expediency going on here. It's for the benefit of the leaders of the nation from their evil perspective to save the nation from the Romans. And you know what the irony is here? The irony is in 40 years, the whole place is going to be destroyed. The whole place that they're trying to preserve is going to be destroyed anyway. Titus, the Roman general, is going to come into Jerusalem and not leave one stone on top of another. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. Temple completely wiped out. Judaism completely wiped out. No place to sacrifice. And so, it's interesting, I read this, that when the Romans went through the temple after they brought it to rubble, they found 2.5 million pounds of gold that belonged to Annas, the high priest. Men were very self-serving. So this is the first reason. Jesus had to die for a political reason. Kill an innocent man, profit themselves. Got to get moving. Verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative. You see that? Now this is where God is in control, because now God has a reason, has a purpose here in what has just been said by this high priest, this defunct high priest, this ungodly high priest. You see God's sovereign power. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, notice, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, verse 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is the spiritual reason. He spoke with his own words a political reason to get rid of Jesus. God used those words for good. He meant it for evil. God meant it for good. It's not that he would have said these words willingly, but this is how God used them to prophesy what was going to happen to Christ next week. What was going to happen to Christ as a result of what they were doing politically. Follow me. God directs him to use words. That's what's being said here. God directs him to use words that mean something different. He meant it one way. God means it another way. God sits in the heavens and laughs at this. God meant to save the nation, not just politically. It's not about saving them politically. They're not going to be saved politically. They're going to be destroyed politically. but to save them spiritually. And not just the nation Israel, but others beyond Israel. Others who are not part of the Jewish nation. Look at verse 52. And not for the nation only. This wasn't going to be just a Jewish sacrifice. This was going to be a sacrifice that would go to the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is a really interesting statement he makes here. The death of Jesus, the crucifixion, the atonement of Jesus was going to be not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Jews and Gentiles whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jews and Gentiles who were children of God. Jews and Gentiles who were predestined to be saved before the foundation of the world. His death would be for them. That's the implication of what we're reading here. Others who are not part of the Jewish nation, but yet are God's people. Jesus would gather them one day into one entity known as the church. Let me show you that in just a moment. But God planned all of this by Caiaphas' prophecy. Before Jesus died, before they had actually been saved, they are called the children of God. Are you following me? He's calling them the children of God even before they are saved. They're in rebellion against God. They are in darkness, but they are going to become the children of God at some point, is the point of this verse. And he's going to gather them into one. None of these things happened yet. They're not the children of God yet. They're still called the children of God, but they haven't become the children of God yet. They are still enemies until they come to faith. Might be a little confusing. Stay with me. Go to John 6 for a moment. 9 minutes. Let's go. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me, John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The Father, we've talked about all this. The Father gives a gift to the Son. That Son are both Jew and Gentiles who believe in him. Verse 44, go down to 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's verse 44. No one can come unless the Father does something. He must do something. You're dead. Something must bring you to life. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. That's the eternal plan of God. God knew, and he sent Jesus on a mission to die for them, to die for their sins. Look at 10:16. See, this is the eternal plan of God. God knew, and he sent Jesus on this mission. Verse 16, I have other sheep. We've already seen he goes after the sheep of the house of Israel in the first verses of John 10, and now he's talking about other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. These are those children of God that are still out there that must be brought in. Caiaphas was unwittingly prophesying that Jesus' death would pay the penalty for those whom God has chosen. Understand that. He would die for them. He would be a substitute for them. He would be a scapegoat for them. That he would be a sacrifice for their sin. The death of Jesus secured the salvation for all of those who would believe in him. Yeah, I know sometimes you say, well, that sounds like limited atonement. Don't think of it as limited atonement. Think of it as actual atonement. When Jesus shed his blood, he had sin in mind that he was dying for. It's not just a general atonement that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a Roman cross. I hope somebody believes in him. It's not that. God limits the atonement, folks, not us. God is the one that says only those who believe, only those whose names are written in the book of life, only those who are a gift to the Son, they are the ones who will believe. I don't get that. I don't understand all of that. But I know it's not just an atonement that's just hanging out there hoping that somebody will believe in it, that the evidence will be strong enough that they will believe in it. No. Jesus says, or Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, "Love husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it." Turn to, I don't have time, but I'll do it next week. We'll do it. Hey, come back next week. You've got to come back. Got to hear this again. You get the point, though. Are you getting the point? You get the point how we are talking here. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Second reason Jesus had to die, so that those whom God had chosen to be his children would have their sins atoned for. That's what that verse is saying. Think about it, look at it, but that's what he's saying. Jesus went to the cross, those people were in mind. Those children of God that had not even heard the message yet, but have been, whose names are in the book of life, they're going to hear the message, and they're going to respond, and they're going to come into the kingdom of God. Some people say, well, you know, why do we bother going into the world to preach the gospel if it's a limited atonement? The question is this that you ask anybody that says that is, listen, did Christ die for you? Do you want him? Did Christ die for you? Do you want him? If you do want him, then whosoever will may come. Come to him. Just come to him. The invitation is there. Come to him. That's the invitation we give to everybody. I don't know the mind of God on the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know any of that stuff. I just know. That Christ died for the sins of those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. They are called the children of God even before they are the children of God in this passage. All right, hard stuff. I get it. Think about it. God planned all of this. Go to verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together. We're back in John 11. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. They resolved to kill him. They resolved to kill him, but not killing him because of the spiritual reason. That's not what they're thinking about. They're thinking about the political reason, the expediency for the nation to secure our place, those kinds of things. They're not thinking of the spiritual reason at all. God's the one that interjected that for us. They plan together, they resolve. That's the idea, the plan together, a resolution, a formal decision is made. Jesus had to die. Verse 54, then Jesus, very much aware of this meeting somehow that we don't even understand, very aware of that, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, he goes to Ephraim, about 13 miles north of Jerusalem, with his disciples. He knows of the plot. The time is not right. We're about a week, two, three, 4 weeks out. We're still not ready for that event to happen. But Jesus is not going to be giving his life 1 minute before God wants him to. In fact, he is going to give his life on the very moment that the sacrificial lambs are being sacrificed on Passover, because he is going to be the Passover lamb. He is going to Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb. He will die at 3 o'clock on that Friday. I know we're going to argue about days here in a few weeks. Don't worry about that, but let's go with this one right now. 3 o'clock on that Friday, when those lambs are being sacrificed, he will give up his life as the Passover lamb, and not 1 minute before. He goes off to this region, verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away to that city with his disciples. Verse 57 tells us the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anybody knew where he was, they were to turn him in. The point is this, the decision's already been made. The outcome has already been planned. It's not arrest him so we can have a give him due process of a trial. The question is, bring him in so we can give the appearance of a due process of a trial, because we've already decided the sentence, and that is kill him. Go back up to verse 55. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. That's something they did the week before Passover. Many Jews would show up early just to go through this prescribed purification. In verse 56, they were seeking for Jesus. Always the highlight of coming to Jerusalem was to see Jesus. The first year, he cleansed the temple. The second year, got in trouble for, did some miracles. The third year, here we're at the third Passover now. Wonder what he's going to do this year. Wonder what's going to happen. We know the religious leaders are out to get him. His wanted posters are all over town. Hey, they're out for him. They're looking for him. What do you think? Is he going to come to the feast at all? Verse 56 says, you know what Jesus does? We're not told in John. We're told in Luke 18. He actually goes to the Sea of Galilee. He goes further north. He gets up with a group of pilgrims from up there, and he's going to make the trek down to Jerusalem with that group of pilgrims. But listen to this in John 18, 31. I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to be done. Verse Luke 18, 31 through 34. Then he took the 12 aside. He's up by the Sea of Galilee when he says this. Luke 18, 31. He's by the Sea of Galilee. He's been doing teaching and all of these things in this period of time. He says, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. They didn't understand it, but that's what he's going to. That's why he came. Came to die. He came to pay for the penalty for sin. He came to rescue us from hell. He knew exactly what the secret meeting had decided, and he still went, because the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Aren't you glad? Yes, you're glad. I'm so glad. I'm so glad. It's the greatest message we've got, folks. Jesus went to be the sacrificial lamb. And he went there because political decision, and he went there because spiritual decision. Plan of God, the predetermined plan of God. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, God, for these truths that we've been able to look at this morning. Pray, God, that you would help us and grow in our understanding of your word. We love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.